But that now, the culture is no longer Christianized either, so we stand out more than we ever did. And so I wonder, how do you feel about being a Christian in Britain today? We're tempted to go in one of two directions, can't we? They seem very different, I think, at first glance, but actually end up in the same place. The first is that we might be scared. Scared of persecution if we stand up and stand out. Though persecution has always come to God's people, it's never stopped the church from growing. But as our country becomes less and less Christian, so persecution will rise, and rise forcefully. We're mocked, prosecuted under the law, and generally thought to be a bit dim, and on the losing side of history. Mm-hmm. We might be scared of persecution. We might also be scared of contamination. Scared of going outside our Christian bubble in case the majority culture infects us or our kids with self-centered, narcissistic materialism, with godless consumerism and dubious ethical behaviours. Mm-hmm. And if we're scared, the temptation is to batten down the hatches, to enclose ourselves within the church walls, to shut and bolt the door and just wait for the return of Jesus. We might be scared. I think we might also be smug. We look at the car crash of our culture, the breakdown of the nuclear family, the nasty, divisive politics all over the headlines, the tawdry celebrity culture. We look at the consequences in terms of mental and physical health of following the idols of our age, and we might become smug. The culture can go to hell in a handcart for all we care, but at least we're doing all right. They're going to look really stupid when Jesus comes back, aren't they? And so we come to church and shut the door and wait for Jesus to come back. I wonder, which is more the temptation for you? Is it to be scared or to be smug? Our passage this evening begins with this very question. We're introduced in verse 2 to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These two groups get a bad rep today, and I think that's rightly so, but we mustn't miss who they are. These are the religious people. And not religious in a bad way either. They read their Bibles and read them carefully. Some of them are Bible teachers. The Pharisees take God's words so seriously that they've created a whole bunch of extra laws to stop them even getting close to violating God's rules. They take God's word seriously. They're diligent about law keeping. They divide the world into those who keep God's laws on the one side and those who don't on the other side. They are two very distinct groups with very distinct characteristics. And they really do fear being contaminated by the other side. You could become unclean by association. And so they mutter in verse 2, don't they? This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And the implication is obvious, isn't it? At the very least, Jesus shows questionable judgment. At the worst, he is showing utter contempt for God's law by associating with people who have violated God's law repeatedly. And it's true, Jesus is eating with the sinners and tax collectors, verse 1. He is guilty with hanging out with those people who have abandoned God and who appear to be living lives of irredeemable immorality. Here are the religious people of Jesus' day, scared of contamination and also smug. There are them and there are us, and we're on the inside. We're the faithful. We've got it right with God. We're okay on the last day back. Now, we'll come next week to think about them and their own misunderstandings of themselves and how they relate to God. But this evening, we need to see that in the first place, they misunderstood God entirely. They have misunderstood how those on the inside ought to relate to those on the outside of the church. Not scared and not smug, but confidently compassionate. Jesus tells his audience a pair of parables. That's stories with a deeper meaning. And we need to dig for the meaning a little bit here, don't we? He begins with the desperate situation. Verse 4, suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Having 100 sheep made you reasonably well off, but this shepherd is looking after his own sheep, so he doesn't have so much money that he can afford to hire somebody to do all the work for him. He isn't rich, and so losing a sheep is not something that he can afford to do. So he does what everybody in this sheep farming community where Jesus is speaking, what they would have understood. You go and you find the sheep. Jesus says, doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country, presumably not by themselves, that wouldn't be protecting them either. Presumably there is a farmhand with them, and go after the lost sheep until he finds it. And of course the answer to that question is meant to be rhetorical. Everyone's meant to be going, of course he does. It is the obvious thing to do. A shepherd who cares nothing for his sheep will end up with no sheep. You have to care for your sheep if you're a shepherd. But a shepherd who has compassion on the state of the sheep will go and find the lost sheep. The sheep has got itself lost by not listening to its master's voice, and it won't find its own way home again. Sheep are notoriously stupid. They're not able to use sat-nav. They're not good with maps. They're a bit dim. And if the shepherd doesn't go and find it, the wild beasts will. Indeed, the word here for lost is quite a strong word. It means destroyed or perish. The sheep is in great danger. There is great peril in this passage. And maybe we would question this is the right thing to do, to give special attention to the lost sheep rather than the 99 safe ones seems to be out of balance, doesn't it? But he's only doing it to bring the lost sheep back to the fold so he can care for them all equally. He would do the same thing for any of them if they became lost. Notice in verse 5 how he brings it back. He picks up the sheep and carries it. Maybe the sheep has been lost for hours, hungry, thirsty, stuck in a thorn bush without food or drink, maybe stuck in a ravine somewhere and injured. It can't move under its own steam. That seems to be the implication, or at least it's not that willing to move under its own steam. And so the shepherd does the work of carrying the sheep home. The shepherd's compassion for the sheep means that he goes out of his way to find the sheep and then care for it until it is back and restored to the fold. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's redrawing the social boundaries. Yes, he says there are insiders and outsiders. But the insiders mustn't be scared and they mustn't be snug. They must be full of gut-wrenching compassion for the sheep who are lost. The shepherd goes looking for the sheep. People are precious, says Jesus, just like the sheep is precious to the shepherd. And so Jesus said, I'm going looking for the lost sheep of Israel. And they think Jesus has got it wrong, but what Jesus shows is that they're wrong in their hearts. Their hearts are cold. They care nothing for the lost. They care only about their social standing. But Jesus goes out with confident compassion, confident of finding the lost sheep, and confident that there are sheep to find. We can often think there are no sheep out there to be found, can't we? And that's why we don't. How easy it is for the fear of an unbelieving world to drive us away from Jesus' words, who says, the harvest is plentiful. There are lots of sheep out there if we would just find them. And Jesus does. He has confident compassion. Of course, we mustn't be foolish. Unlike Jesus, you and I are not perfect. So if you're a recovering alcoholic, don't go looking for the lost sheep in the pub. The chances are you're more likely to be lost than they are to be found. But even with that caution, we need confidence that God is at work. And God seeks the lost. And so God will work to make plain the application of this passage. If Jesus goes for the lost with confident compassion, it's because God is the missionary. And he loves saving the lost. So to continue the alliteration, we might call this the heavenly celebration. Joy, actually, is the big idea in this passage. It flows all the way through. Look at verse 5. Before the shepherd gets the sheep home, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders. He's rejoicing. He gets home and he calls his friends and neighbours together. Says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." When the sheep is saved, that's the time for a party, isn't it? The party, of course, points us back to the heavenly banquet of chapter 14. There's a feast, there's a party, there is great rejoicing. And that is precisely what Jesus is teaching, isn't it? The whole parable of the lost and found sheep is there to illustrate this one point, verse 7. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent. Recalls here at chapter 5, verse 32, where Jesus distinguishes between those who repent and those who don't think they need to repent. We'll think about that again next time. But the point is surely clear. There is a massive party in heaven, one that we're called to join in whenever a lost person is saved. Salvation is referred to here as repenting. Repentance is recognising that we're heading away from God, is turning our back on sin and turning back to God. It's paired with faith. You turn from sin, you turn back to God by trusting in Jesus. In Luke, in all of Luke's writings, Luke and Acts, repentance and faith in Jesus are abbreviated to repentance. When he says repent, he means repent and believe. How do we see this crowd repenting, trusting in Jesus? Well, notice the end of verse of chapter 14. Just look at the previous verse to our passage. Right at the end of the previous chapter, Jesus says, "Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear." And then chapter 15 opens. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear Jesus. Luke is quite deliberate here, I think, and the chapter division probably isn't very helpful. Jesus speaks to vast crowds. And it is the sinners who gather to him because God has given them ears to hear and to understand him. Even as the teachers of God's word are standing on the sidelines not able to listen to Jesus. The religious people are prone to build walls to keep the riffraff out from fear or self-righteousness. And God is bringing them in. Jesus entirely redraws the boundary for God's people. Those on the inside are actually those who hear him and listen faithfully to him. And that means our religious performance, if anything, can actually get in the way of coming to Jesus. These are religious people who don't come to Jesus, not that much money. It means we have to give up self-righteousness in order to receive from Jesus. And that is something very hard for a proud religious person to do. It is, I think, much easier for a sinner who needs to receive with an open hand from God. Jesus is redrawing the boundaries around God's people. He knows God's heart is for repentant sinners. God is a missionary God. He loves to see people converted by trusting in Jesus. So Jesus goes, and he finds, and he celebrates with God. If we would go out among the least, the lost and the broken, we would find people ready to listen. We must be confident that God is seeking the lost. We must go in compassion to people who don't know their left hand from their right hand and who need to be taught. And to that end, Jesus gives us a second parable. It covers much the same ground. You have noticed that as Paul was reading. There's still something lost, in this case a precious coin. And there's still a celebration. Again, we're told, verse 10, the point of the parable is very clear. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The big idea, again, is repentant sinners, big celebration. But it's not simply a repetition. There are a couple of differences, too. For a start, did you notice that the person doing the searching here is a woman, where the shepherd is a man? And I wouldn't make much of that except for the word friends And neighbours in verse 9 are both feminine as well. It's quite a deliberate difference from the first parable, emphasising that the people who are going to the lost are both men and women. Every one of us should be going to the lost. The big difference here, though, I think, is there in verse 8. It's the emphasis on the search. The farmer finds his sheep quite quickly. But here we get a number of verbs piled on top of each other, adding to the sense of urgency here. So the woman here, recognising that the coin is lost, lights a lamp. This in itself is a costly thing to do. She's burning oil. It must be night time. But she won't go to bed for her beauty sleep until the search has been made, will she? It's a priority thing. And she sweeps the house, searching in every nook and cranny, under the dresser, down the back of the sofa, searching among years of ming that's accumulated down there, looking in every dark corner among the spiders and the mice until she finds the thing that she's searching for. We're told in other words that she searched carefully until she finds it. If you know something is lost, then you search, don't you? In our house, that's me. I'm the lost thing. I'm the one who goes and searches for the lost things. I'm the one with the dogged determination to look under every single item in the house until I find the contact lens or the coin or the toy that's been lost. You look in all the likely places first, and when you don't find it, you go back to the beginning. And you go systematically, grid by grid, until you've looked under everything, and you find the lost coin. And that's what the woman does here. She searches diligently until she finds it. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law here, they're diligent in reading the Bible, and they're diligent in their law keeping, but they completely fail to recognise the missionary heart of God. They've looked in the scriptures and completely missed that God loves the lost. Jesus, on the other hand, is diligent to pursue the lost. He does the searching carefully to find them. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about the law. We know that Jesus fulfills the law. It's just that the law tells Jesus that God cares about the lost. And so for Jesus to fulfill the law means he has to go to the lost. You see, God isn't stingy. God wants to celebrate the saving of lost sinners. We need to have this compassion for the lost. We need his confidence that we're going to find them. We need this great rejoicing in our hearts as we do find them. It's not God who is slow to find the lost. It is we who are slow to find the lost. So how do we apply these first 10 verses of this really important chapter? I hope it's fairly obvious. Let me give you three, though. I'm sure you can think of more. Let me give you three that I hope we'll practice over these next 2 or 3 months. First of all, would you pray? Would you pray particularly that God would give you the same gut-wrenching compassion for the lost that Jesus has? So that when you see your friends at school, in the playground, as you see your colleagues at work, as you see your neighbours over the garden fence, as you walk down the street and you see people you've never met before, would you pray that God will give you compassion for them in their lostness? And would you say a little prayer that they would come to know Jesus as you walk past them on your way to the shops? Would you pray for that gut-wrenching compassion and pray for the lost? Secondly, would you speak? The lost in our age don't know that they're lost. They think that we're lost. They have no idea. Of course, many people are waking up to the fact that there's something wrong in our culture. They're not quite sure what it is. But we know they won't be happy until they're home with Jesus. And we need to be full of compassion. And we must speak for them to find Christ. Happily, there's a bunch of things that you can be inviting people to over the next few months, aren't there? Harvest next week. We've got Remembrance coming up in November. We've got a whole bunch of carol services coming up in December. And we've got a new CU at Wolfreton, if that's where you're at school. going to be starting in a few weeks' time. So why not pray about who you might invite to a carol service or to remembrance? Pray with confidence, because not everyone will come, but some of the lost sheep will find their way in through the doors this Christmas. Between now and Christmas, there will be lost people through the doors. Praise God. And pray that those with ears to hear will hear and believe. And thirdly, would you be there? Would you be at those events with a willingness to speak to the people that you don't know, those who just walked off the streets? You haven't come with a friend, you don't know what they're doing there, they just felt the impulse to come through the doors. Would we be those who welcome them and share something of what it is to be a Christian with them? To speak, to share. So if we do those simple things, prayerfully speaking of Christ, do you think that God will honour that? The God who is a missionary God, who loves to see the lost saved and loves to celebrate. Do you think God is going to be stingy with us if we are confidently compassionate for them? I don't think so. I think he's going to be right behind us and going before us as well. Will we be as missionary minded as our God is? I wonder. Shall we pray and ask that he'd make us so? Praise you, our Father, for Jesus, who broke the mould in so many ways, whose love for the lost meant that he would go to the difficult and dangerous places, that he would face the opprobrium of his culture, that he would upset the culture of the religious people of his day, because he knew that your heart was for the lost to be won to Christ. And we pray, therefore, that we would have that same compassionate heart, that same confidence that Jesus had. Pray that you make us praying people, make us speaking people. Help us to see the people outside these walls exactly as you see them, as lost, as sheep, in need of a shepherd. And help us to point them to Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. And Father, we long to share in your celebration as people come to Christ in the weeks and months ahead. Please, would we see that as you work through us for the sake of your glory?